Revelation chapter 1, please. I'm not intending to tread on the ground that Ian has given us. Revelation chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That will suffice for a reading. Generally speaking, when we outline the New Testament, we would say there are five historical books, namely the four Gospels and the book of the Acts, and 21 epistles, and the book of the Revelation, a prophetical book. But in actual fact, the book of the Revelation shows the characteristics of a letter. We have, first of all, who the writer was, John. Then we have the readers of the letter, the seven churches. And then we have the common greeting, grace and peace. And when you come to the end of the book, we read the words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So in actual fact, the book of the Revelation is a letter. Now, what I want us to do in the little time that I'm going to be speaking to you is I want us to think, first of all, of the background circumstances of John. And I want us to think about why it was that John was given this tremendous revelation, this tremendous unveiling. And then I want us to spend our time looking at the introduction to the epistle. The introduction to all the epistles are very interesting. They're never just duplicates one of another. You know, we tend to like these form letters when brethren are going from visiting one assembly. We like these form letters and you just sign the person's name in there. But that's not what we have in the New Testament. Every introduction of an epistle is very important, and it has its particular meaning in relation to that epistle. So I want us to think, first of all, about John and the circumstances of his life. John is an old man. If what we read is true, he's over 90 years of age. And I can just imagine John sitting on a rocky shore on the Isle of Patmos, watching the big waves come in and throwing themselves against the rocky shore. And as John watches the waves coming in and throwing themselves against the rocky shore, he says to himself, "Why do they bother? Those rocks are just the same as they were hundreds of years ago. They're not having any impact upon the rocks at all." And John's mind goes back over the years. He goes back to the beginning of the church age. And that day when Peter stood up with the 11 and preached the gospel, and about 3,000 souls were saved. And he thinks about those early days and how God was working in a marvelous way, and how that over the years assemblies popped up all over the then known world. And what an exciting time that was. But the years have rolled by. Circumstances have changed. All the other apostles now are gone. And if historians are correct, every one of them went by way of martyrdom. And now John is an old man And the politicians, in order to silence him, have exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. Now news has filtered through to him of departure on the part of the churches. I would suggest that the conditions in John's day, in many respects, are not that much different from the day in which we live. And maybe John is like his namesake, John the Baptist. Remember when John was put into prison? And John, I believe, became very despondent. He never expected that he would end up in jail. And so he sends two of his disciples to the Lord Jesus to say, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" He was really down in the dumps, as we would say. And I'm going to suggest to you that likely John was feeling down too. And maybe he's saying to himself, "Why did we ever bother? It seems as though everything's coming to nothing now." But just think of the day in which we live. It's already been drawn to our attention that assemblies are growing smaller. Oh, there are certain highlights, but you know, very often when assemblies are growing, they're growing from believers that have moved from another assembly. So another assembly's gain is your loss. But on aggregate, I would suggest that assemblies are getting smaller. And we're not holding to things like once we held to things. And so conditions are deteriorating. And maybe there are times when we're feeling down and wondering, why do we bother at all? Now, I could be speaking to someone and you're not thinking about general conditions. You're just thinking about your own circumstances and how you're feeling. Maybe there's someone here and you're despondent and wondering whether God really cares. Well, John is given this tremendous unveiling of Christ. And I believe that by the end of the writing of the book of the Revelation, John could virtually jump over the moon. Here was a man who came to understand that God was in control of the large thing. And all God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. God says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." God is going to bring to fulfillment his purposes concerning his son. And if God is big enough to bring to conclusion his purposes concerning the church as a whole, he's certainly big enough for my circumstances. They put him on Patmos to silence him. And what's the end result? One of the most wonderful books in the Bible. I don't know what you think about the book of the Revelation. Usually there are two extremes. Some people think that it's so complicated and there are so many different points of view that they never ever read it. On the other hand, you get those that's all they want to talk about is future events. Well, I think the truth of things is somewhere in between. What I will draw to your attention is that this is the only book in the Bible about which we read specifically that there is a blessing for those who read it and those who hear and those who do the things that are written therein. That's verse 3. So I believe that the purpose of the book of the Revelation is not just to satisfy idle curiosity concerning the future. It's to give us stability in the present. It's to enable us to see that God is totally adequate for our circumstances. God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. So that, I believe, is the purpose of the book. Now, I want us to see what John has to say in these introductory words that we read together in verses 4-6. You will notice, please, that he draws attention to the three persons of the Godhead. He says, "Grace unto you and peace from him which was and which is to come, which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness," and so on. Now, before we get there, I want you to notice the common greeting at the beginning. He says, "Grace be unto you and peace." Now, this is consistent in all the epistles of the New Testament. Whenever writing to a church, it's always grace and peace. Whenever writing to an individual, it's always grace, mercy, and peace. Okay? So here it's grace and peace. He's writing to seven churches. So he writes grace and peace. Now, I don't believe that there are any words in the New Testament that are just a matter of form. You know, for example, you might go to the Vancouver conference and you see someone you haven't seen for a long time and you say, "How are you?" And you're not ready for the spiel that comes out when the person describes the trials that they're going through. It's just a greeting, that's all. We don't really mean to say, "How are you?" That's just a form. But you don't have that in the New Testament. There's always a reason for grace and peace. It's been commonly said that grace was the Greek form of greeting, and peace or shalom was the Jewish form of greeting. And I don't doubt that that is true. But I'm going to suggest to you that grace is the cause, and peace is the effect. What's the difference between grace and mercy? Well, in a gospel context, we would quite commonly say that grace is unmerited favor bestowed upon us. And mercy is deserved judgment withheld. Now, that's fine in a gospel context. But it won't fit when it comes to Christians. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read, "The Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he was not ashamed of my chain, and he sought me out very diligently and found me." The house of Onesiphorus needed mercy. Why? What I'm going to suggest to you is that Onesiphorus was so diligent in seeking Paul when Paul was incarcerated in Rome, that when he actually found him, he himself was put in prison. He had a family at home in Colossae, and the family needed a father. Then at the end of the chapter it says, "The Lord grant unto him that he may have mercy shown to him in that day." Now, I know the expression "in that day" appears three times in 2 Timothy, but you cannot force the same meaning into that expression in each one of those occasions. I have heard brethren suggest that Onesiphorus somehow had stumbled in his experience, he had failed the Lord, and now he needed mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. Listen, nobody will need mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not the judgment seat of Christ that's in view. I believe that day was the day when he would stand before an unrighteous judge. And so Paul is praying that mercy might be shown to him. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. And he says, "For this three times I besought the Lord that he would remove it from me. But he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." In effect, Paul prayed, "Lord, mercy, mercy, mercy.
God said, no, Paul, grace, grace, grace. I'm not going to show you mercy, Paul. I'm not going to remove your thorn in the flesh. I'm going to give you grace in order to support you. So, mercy takes the load off my back. Grace strengthens my back to support the load. John still had difficult days ahead of him. And the churches very evidently had difficult days ahead of them. What they needed was grace. God wasn't going to change the circumstances. Things were going to get worse. But he was going to supply them with needed grace. That's the cause. What's the effect? Peace. Not peaceful circumstances, but peace despite the circumstances. Some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but many years ago, there was an art competition, and the theme was peace. And different artists painted different pictures to depict the idea of peace. One painted a beautiful sunset scene. Someone else painted a beautiful, tranquil lake. But the picture that actually won the contest showed a raging storm. But it showed a bird in a cleft in the rock, sheltered from the storm. So it's not peaceful circumstances. It's peace despite the circumstances. And God gives us grace in order that even though the storm may rage, we can know peace. Isn't it wonderful to know, brethren, sisters, however bad it might get, everything's all right. You and I have a glorious future. I've often said, I've said it to a couple here at the conference, there are lots of ups and downs in a Christian's life. But the last thing is up. That's our future. And whatever might happen in this life, nothing will alter the future that God has in mind for every single one of us. Grace be unto you and peace. But then I want you to notice who the grace and peace are from. He says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and is to come. Have you noticed anything peculiar about that? I'm sure I never would have written it that way. And I doubt if you would have written it that way. Most of us would have said, from him which was and is to come. But that's not how John writes it. It's from him which is and which was and which is to come. In other words, John's emphasis is upon the fact that God is the God of the present. Might I suggest that what John discovers is that God is coexistent with the trials that he is going through? And God is coexistent with whatever trials you and I might be going through. I remember in a Christian magazine seeing a little cartoon. It showed someone knocking a little sign into the ground. And when he walked away, the sign said, God is dead. And then you saw a weed starting to grow up. And it covered the word dead. And all it said was, God is. Listen, brethren and sisters. God is. He's the God of today. He's not just the God of the past. And he's not just the God of the future. You and I don't have any difficulty when we look into the Old Testament and we find the miraculous workings of God, particularly in the nation of Israel. And we're thrilled when we think about the waters of the Red Sea being thrown aside and the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea as upon dry land. And all the stories of the Old Testament, Daniel in the lion's den and the three companions in the burning fiery furnace. We find all these stories thrilling. And we don't have any difficulty believing that that's the God of the Old Testament. And I trust that we don't have any difficulty thinking about the future and what God has in mind for the future. What we have difficulty with is the fact that God is the God of the present. Do you remember that lovely verse in Romans chapter 8? All things work together for good to them that love God. Do you really believe that? You know, when things are going fine, we love that verse. But get yourself into difficulty, sometimes that's the last thing you want to hear. Because we can be very unbelieving believers. He is not just the God of the future or the past. He's the God of the present. And whatever you might be going through, God is there. God never makes a mistake. God is never late. God never arrives too soon. He's in complete control. Ian made reference to the fact that in Revelation chapter 4, we're given a description of the throne and the one sitting on the throne. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. That tells me that there is perfect tranquility before the throne. God never has to rub his hands together and wonder how things are going to turn out. God is never perplexed as to how he should deal with a certain situation. God is never faced with insurmountable problems. God knows exactly what is happening. He knows what is going to happen, and he knows how everything is going to turn out. And listen, it's going to turn out fine. Whatever it is, in the long term, it's going to turn out fine. Don't worry about your trials. Just worry about whether you really trust God in your trials. That's what he wants from you and me. You know, if life was easy, just like a bed of roses, we would never have an increase in our faith. You remember when the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." They didn't like it when he took them into the boat and there was a great storm at sea. But that's what was needed to stimulate their faith. Okay, so he's the God of the present. He's coexistent with the trials. Him which is and which was. So he's not only coexistent with our trials, he's pre-existent to our trials. He was there before the trials came. And he knew the trials were coming. Well, if God was there before the trials, why didn't he prevent them happening? Because he could have prevented them happening. Well, part of the reason is because God has the long term in view. Not just the short term. There are trials that come into our lives that we are very perplexed about. Just a few weeks ago, I traveled to Ontario. And on the way, I stopped off at Rose Isle, Manitoba. And I stayed overnight, well, for two nights actually, with Abe and Hazel Dick. And who should be staying with them at that time but two young brothers? I actually spoke at their baptism. Just a few years later, weeks later, I was at Nipissing Junction Conference, and I heard about one of them, Daniel. He had been stung by a bee, I think it probably was a wasp, and he's dead. 17 years of age, young Christian, really enjoying the Lord, going on well for God. Now his life is snuffed out and he's gone. Why? Why do these happen? Surely if God was there before, God could have prevented it happening. And God could have prevented it happening. But God isn't short-sighted like we are. God is long-sighted. And he has purposes in that event that we couldn't possibly understand. Remember the two missionaries that died in Zambia recently? So tragic. No, it wasn't tragic. It seems to be tragic. But in the eternal purposes of God, there was no tragedy. There was no mistake about it. It's exactly what needed to happen. Now I know, if you or I were to go through such a trial, we might find that impossible to believe. But it's true nonetheless. So he says, from him which is and which was and which is to come. So he is pre-existent to the trial. He is coexistent with the trial. And he is supersedent to the trial. When the trials are all over, he will still be there. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. Brethren, it's going to be all right. It really doesn't matter. Because God is going to work out his purpose for your life and mine. Okay. Then it says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, I want you to understand that John says that God sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, that word signified means gave by means of signs. There is symbolic language in the book of the Revelation. It's not all symbolism, but there is symbolic language. And when it speaks about the seven spirits of God which are before the throne, it does not mean that there are seven Holy Spirits. It's speaking about the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his omniscience. For the sake of any that may not know the word, omniscient merely means that God knows everything. There are two descriptions of the Holy Spirit in which he's described in a sevenfold manner in Revelation 5 and 6. He's described, for example, as being seven eyes which run to and fro through the earth. What that suggests to us is that the Holy Spirit researches all through the earth, and there is nothing that escapes his attention. There is nothing that he is not aware of. The Holy Spirit knows everything that is happening in the world. And then he's also described in chapter 5 as being like seven lamps of fire before the throne. Lamps are for illumination. And it's before the throne of God, I take it. And that would suggest to you and me that the throne and the one who's seated upon the throne is completely aware of everything that's taking place. He knows everything. There is nothing you and I can tell him. Even in prayer, by the way, brethren and sisters. Sometimes when we pray, we pass on information to God. But God already knows about it. We don't need to pass on information to God. Or to the brethren, by the way. So it speaks of the Holy Spirit in his omniscience. That tells me this, that God is not only in control, he knows everything that is happening in my life, and he knows everything that is happening in your life. That should be a source of comfort to you and me. Mind you, it should be searching too, because it means that not only does God know the trials I'm passing through, but it also means that God knows how I'm responding to various circumstances in life, where my priorities are. He knows everything. Okay, so from the seven spirits which are before the throne. And then it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That has to do with the past. And the first begotten from the dead. That has to do with the present. And the prince of the kings of the earth. That has to do with the future. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, that's what he was down here. And some have suggested that maybe we could put in there the four Gospels. And the prince of the kings, and the first begotten from the dead, there we have the epistles. And the prince of the kings of the earth, there we have the book of the Revelation. So we've got the past, the present, and the future. Now, why is he described as the faithful witness? Well, John was going through trials. And the seven churches were going to be going through trials. The Lord Jesus is presented to them as a model to them. When he was down here, he was the faithful witness. He always spoke the truth. And I'm not withdrawing what I said in the Bible reading, by the way. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus always did what was right. The Lord never changed things in order to lighten the burden upon himself. He was absolutely faithful. And that's what he's looking for from you and me. He's not looking for success from you and me. He's not looking for popularity from you and me. He's not looking for financial gain for you and me. What he's looking for is faithfulness. Remember what the Lord will say at last in that day, well done, thou good and what? Successful servant? Popular servant? No, faithful servant. Mind you, I do believe that every faithful servant is a successful servant. Doesn't mean that an evangelist, if he's faithful, he's going to see lots of souls saved. But he will be successful in that he will have fulfilled God's purpose relative to his life. Success is being faithful. If we go through life and we're faithful, we've succeeded. Okay? So, first of all, then, he is the faithful witness. Secondly, he's the first begotten from among the dead. Now, there's a lot that could be said. I'm going to just quickly bring it to a close. What that tells me is this. God has exonerated his servant. He was faithful down here. Now, he's the first begotten from the dead. God has said to him, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. If you and I are faithful, you and I have the guarantee that we're going to stand before him in that coming day. Think again of Hebrews chapter 12. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Have you any idea what that means? Do you really think he despised the shame? I don't believe so for one minute. That word despise, literally translated, is counting as nothing. Now, if I counted Ian as nothing, you know, he's not a great preacher, he's not as good as me, that would be despising him. But when it comes to circumstances, despising the shame, it means he counted the shame as nothing. Who for the joy that was set before him counted the shame as nothing. And is set down at the right hand of God. God exonerated and rewarded his servant. So if you and I are faithful, we have that guarantee. And then he's the prince of the kings of the earth. God has a glorious future concerning his son. God has predetermined that he's going to set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. You and I have that guarantee if we are faithful. We are one day going to be rewarded for faithfulness to Christ. Trust that God will bless his word to each one.